morning. We'll assume you got up and got dressed, looking forward to coming to church and being spiritually uplifting, singing God's praises, hearing God's word, sharing encouraging thoughts with other believers. Let's assume you've attended the worship service and it's over. Please don't leave. We'll just assume that, all right? Let's assume also you've attended a Sunday school class. Maybe you went at 8 o'clock. If you didn't, we hope you go at 11. But let's assume it's all over now and you're on your way home. How do you feel? Well, some feel good. The music lifted your heart to the Lord. The lessons from the Word were helpful to your life. You felt a sense of oneness with the people around you. You took the time to chat with some friends who made you feel like they thoroughly enjoyed your company. And beyond that, you reached out to some folks you didn't know, and it was obvious that you helped make their day. And the result is you just feel good. And you look back on it and say it was good to be with God's people. But some don't feel so good, because that's not what happened. For them, everything seemed cold and impersonal. Maybe you turned to the person next to you before the service started, hoping they would look back and you would exchange warm smiles and friendly greetings, and they didn't look back. They kind of snatched a nervous look in your direction and then turned away again, rather embarrassed, and didn't talk to you. And it kind of put a damper on your spirits and a damper on the whole service of worship. Nobody talked to you after the service. You found it difficult to reach out to others. Maybe you started, but they weren't looking in your direction, and so you just drew back within yourself. You thought it would be different in the smaller setting of a Sunday school class, but it wasn't. You got the idea that somewhere between home and church you contracted leprosy or some other dread disease. People seemed to be enjoying each other, but you were not a part of it all. And the whole experience left you discouraged and unsatisfied and unfulfilled and disillusioned. Do you think the early church in the New Testament had any problems like that? Well, I can assure you they did. Cliquishness was not invented in the 20th century. It's been with us a long, long time. And the church at Corinth had its share. And the Apostle Paul is about to deal with it in his letter to the Corinthians. Now remember, please, keep in your mind the setting of the book thus far. We are in a section of the book dealing with public worship. And one of those matters of public worship is the Lord's Supper. And this lesson on cliquishness, which is really what it is interwoven with Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. We'll see why in a few moments. But studying these verses this morning should challenge us to care more about each other and reach out to minister to one another in our church. That's the purpose of these verses. I think that's why God put them in His Word and preserved them, so that we could study them this morning and have that challenge to our lives. I want you to look, first of all, in verses 17 to 19 at the underlying attitude of cliquishness. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, if you remember back in verse 2, he did commend them generally for remembering and holding fast to the truth that he had taught them. But there was something for which he could not commend them. And that is what was taking place in the public services of the church when they came together. Don't miss that word, come together. See it there? In verse 17, come together. It's one Greek word. It's repeated six more times in chapter 11 and in chapter 14. It refers to the church meeting together. When you left home and came to church this morning, you did what that verse talks about. We came together. And here we are this morning, all together in this room. Paul's talking about the church coming together. The entire section from chapter 11 through chapter 14 had to do with the worship service, the public services of the church coming together. And Paul was concerned because rather than receiving spiritual profit and benefit, some of the believers who attended the church services were actually being spiritually harmed That's what he says there. You're coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. It's incredible. Some of these people were worse off for coming to church than they would have been if they hadn't come at all. Wow. Why is that? How could that be? Verse 18 says, for. We're going to find out why it is. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Divisions. It's the Greek word from which we get our English words scissors or schism. Same idea. It means a cleft, a rent, a tear. It refers to dissension that tears people away from each other. Paul keeps hearing about these little groups in the church at Corinth that are isolating themselves from others, from the rest of the body. There's a little group over here, a little group over here, and they think they're better than these folks, and they don't associate with these folks, and a little bit of tension between them. All these groups springing up in the church. Now, he admits it's probably not as bad as the rumors. That's what he seems to mean when he says, and in part, I believe it. Seldom is as bad as the rumors. Things are usually seldom as, or they're seldom as bad as they seem to some folks who exaggerate the problem. But the fact remains, there was a problem. It was there in the church at Corinth, and it shouldn't have been there, and it had to be dealt with. It wasn't as bad as it sounded, but it was bad, and it was there. Now, most commentators are agreed that these groups Paul is talking about in chapter 11 were not the same groups back in chapter 1, which split over personalities and doctrinal emphases. I'll tell you, there are all kinds of groups in the church of Corinth. I mean, they split up over everything you could think about. If you go through the book, you'll see a number of different things that divided people. But in this case, they were probably social cliques. Now, let me define what I mean by the word clique, so you know what we're talking about here this morning. A clique is a narrowly exclusive group. A group of people held together by common and often selfish interests, views, or purposes. A group of people, a narrowly exclusive group of people who are held together by common and often selfish views, interests, or purposes. Now, the following context, particularly when we get down to verse 21, we'll see it. It leads us to believe that the cliques were primarily social and economic. The rich people didn't want to be with the poor people. And it probably went beyond that. Most scholars feel like it did as they study the whole passage in the whole book. The Jewish converts probably didn't want to be with the Gentile converts. And some people had certain spiritual gifts, thought they were better than other people who had other spiritual gifts, and they didn't want to be with them, so they had their own little clique over here. So not only social and economic, but relating to spiritual gifts as well, was causing cliquishness in the church at Corinth. And when that kind of thing exists in a church, people may be worse off coming to church than they would if they didn't at all. That's what he says. You're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, Paul amplifies this in verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Now, he uses another word here rather than the word schism. He uses the word faction, and that's a different word, and it's the word from which we get our English word heresy. Now, that word meant originally to choose. It came to mean, eventually, a doctrinal deviation. Choosing the wrong doctrine is a heresy. But originally, it simply meant to choose. And in this context, it means to choose a group of people rather than to choose a false doctrine. It's the self-willed choice of a group of people with common interests that distinguishes and isolates you from other people. In other words, a clique. What it is. Same thing as verse 18. The division is a faction. The little tear has become a full-fledged rift that disrupts the unity and love in the congregation of believers. That's what was happening in Corinth. Sad state of affairs. Now, it's interesting the way Paul puts this in verse 19. Did you catch it? For there must also be factions among you. As if this is an essential thing. Wow, that's a strange comment. When I first read that, I scratched my head, and in fact, I stewed over it for a long time. I read a lot of commentaries to try to find out what other men thought Paul was saying. And the consensus seems to be that he's saying something like this: I suppose it is necessary for these cliques to form, since they do accomplish one good purpose. Oh? What's that? Well, they attract the contentious people who are controlled by the flesh, and so, on the other hand, reveal those people who are approved of God. That's what he says. In order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. These are the sound people, the faithful people, those who are true to the Lord and loving to one another, and who are led by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, dominated by the Spirit of God. Those people become evident because the rest of the people are over in these little cliques, isolating themselves from other people, criticizing the rest of the folks out there who aren't doing it the way they're doing it, or thinking they're better because they have more money or a better gift or something of that nature. It did expose those who are truly approved of God. But one thing ought to be very clear from that statement: cliques are not of God. Spirit-filled believers avoid them. When exclusive little groups begin to form in a church around some common purpose, and others who do not share that purpose are not made to feel welcome, that church is in trouble. Just as the Corinthian church was in trouble. The Spirit of God is going to be quenched. Spiritual needs are not going to be met. And the church's ministry is going to begin to die. Cliquishness will kill a church. Now, this underlying attitude of cliquishness is going to express itself differently in almost every different age, in every different culture, in every different geographical area. Probably no two churches have exactly the same problem. It expresses itself differently. But I want you to see how it expressed itself in the church at Corinth. So we turn from the underlying attitude of cliquishness in verses 17 to 19 to the outward expression of cliquishness in verses 20 to 22. Now, studying how it was expressed in the church at Corinth will help us detect it in our own church, and then deal with it as God would want us to deal with it. But in order to understand these verses, we have to understand a practice of the early church that's pretty much passed out of existence. What is called, or what was called, the agape, or the love feast. Now, the word agape simply means love. But the word was used occasionally to refer to a feast where the church ate together. Sometimes it was simply referred to as the agape. But it's clear that they used the term to refer to a feast. So we would say today, the love feast. Now, it's only clearly mentioned by name once in the New Testament, where it clearly refers to a feast. That is the word love. And that's in the book of Jude. And again, there were problems associated with it. False teachers were using the love feast as an opportunity to propagate their damnable heresies. Maybe the problems associated with it are one of the reasons it passed out of existence, except for a few small denominations that still have love feasts today. There were problems associated with it in 1 Corinthians 11, and there are problems associated with it in Jude, verse 12. And even though the word love feast does not occur in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it's clear that that's what Paul is talking about. The same thing we find in Jude 12, the love feast. And when it started, it was a good thing. Problems crept in, but at the beginning, it was good. All the believers in the congregation came together and brought food. If they could all get together in one place, they would all come in one place. If they couldn't, they would gather in smaller groups in homes, as many as the home would hold. But it was the congregation gathering together. The wealthier folks brought more food. They could afford to do it. Rich foods and wines. The poorer folks brought what they could. Sometimes it was no more than a piece of coarse bread and a little hunk of cheese. Maybe it was nothing. In some cases, they couldn't afford to bring anything. But when they gathered together, they all shared the food equally. Didn't matter who brought what, they all shared it equally, and they ate it together. And they enjoyed each other's company, and they glorified the Lord. Now, we don't know how often they did it. Some think they just did it on the first day of the week. Others feel they did it several times a week. But it was probably the only decent meal that some of the poor members of the congregation ever got, when they gathered together and shared what the wealthier members of the congregation could provide. It was an evidence of their love one for another. Now, we would have a different name for it today if we did it. We would call it if you were in the South, you'd call it dinner on the grounds. That's what we call it in the South. We'd call it a potluck dinner or a covered dish dinner, something of that nature. I don't like potluck so much. Several reasons. I don't believe in luck, and the word pot has some unsavory connotations that I don't like. You know? Not just a weed people smoke to get high, but something that I carry around the middle, you know. Somebody suggested we call it a multiple choice dinner. Maybe that's the way we ought to refer to it. I don't know. But it was a big thing in the early church, an important part of the ministry of the early church. And it usually was associated with the communion service. The two went together. First came the meal. And then after they finished eating, they took a little bread and a little wine together to remember the Lord's death, to celebrate what he did for them on the cross. And the whole event was known either as the Lord's Supper or the Agape or Love Feast, one or the other. Had two names. Didn't matter which you referred to it by. They both had a particular meaning. It was called the Lord's Supper because it was patterned after the last Passover, when the disciples gathered together with the Lord and ate a meal together, after which the Lord instituted that ordinance by which we are to remember his death. But it was a meal. That's why it's the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't eat a meal when we practice it today, but we still call it the same thing. And that's where the name came from. The fact that they ate together before the ordinance. The Lord's Supper. It was called a love feast because it was a time of precious closeness and rich Christian fellowship, when those who had plenty shared with those who had little. It was a tangible expression of Christian love, after the pattern of the very earliest church in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Maybe you ought to see where it came from. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 11 and go back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. It says, "And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common." Verse 45. "And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continually, with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Now, it looks like in the very earliest church, they did it every day. They met together in groups. The church met together in homes, as many as the homes would hold, and they ate together, as well as breaking bread. Now, the breaking bread probably referred to the Lord's Supper, and they also took their meals together. There they were together in verse 46, you see. Eating together and then celebrating the Lord's death together. And it was a precious time of fellowship, as well as a time where needs were ministered to, physical needs, by sharing this food one with another, and a time of precious fellowship. Just an important part of the ministry of the early church, the love feast. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. Something has gone wrong with the love feast. Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk." Seems as though Paul is saying, you're eating a supper, all right, folks, but it isn't the Lord's Supper, it's your own supper. You get the picture? Each one was eating his own supper. Incidentally, they referred to the main meal of the day in that culture as supper. We usually refer to it as dinner, but they referred to it as supper. And so they were having their main meal together. But they weren't having the Lord's meal together, they were eating their own meal. And by that, Paul seems to mean, and this is what most of the commentators say, the rich were probably coming early in many cases and eating their own sumptuous foods. And by the time the slaves in the congregation arrived, or the poorer people arrived, there wasn't anything left for them. They were forced to settle for their own little fare, you know, that slice of coarse bread and cheese, if they had anything at all. wasn't very much love demonstrated. If everyone was there on time, it seems as though the prosperous people were congregating off by themselves in their little clique of friends or relatives, and they were eating their meal, what they had personally brought, and they were refusing to share it with the poor people in the congregation. Here were these little groups then all over the place, and some had practically nothing, and others were gorging themselves on these great feasts. The result was that some were going hungry. They were going home hungry, while others were filled with this sumptuous food and drink. As a matter of fact, some had drunk so much they were actually intoxicated in church. That's what Paul says. It's right there in verse 21. One is hungry, another is drunk. Drunk in church. Incredible. What a disgraceful display of self-centeredness, self-indulgence, pride, lack of love, and a lot of other adjectives we could probably find. The love feast had degenerated into a pig out, and love was nowhere to be found in the whole thing. Couldn't even be called a love feast anymore. Love was missing. Paul says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If all they were coming together for was to eat and drink, they could do that at home. See, one of their major purposes for coming together should have been to minister to one another. And they were completely neglecting that. They were not ministering to each other at all. They were ministering to themselves, and that's all they cared about. Paul says, if coming to church causes you to display your pride and self-centeredness, you're better off staying home, where you're not going to influence other people with your attitudes. He says, or do you despise the church of God? What they were doing was actually degrading the church of Jesus Christ. Or shame those who have nothing, he says. Their actions were humiliating the poor believers, setting them off, making it obvious that they were not a part because they didn't have as much as others had. It was a shame, a humiliation to those who didn't have very much. And Paul goes on to say, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will praise you not. It was obvious he could not commend them for such unacceptable and disgraceful behavior that dishonored the Lord and brought reproach to his name and to the church of Jesus Christ. Now that was the particular expression of the cliquishness in the church at Corinth. Now we don't have love feasts anymore. On the one hand, we have potluck, covered dish, dinners, dinner on the grounds, or whatever you want to call it. Once in a while. Seldom with the whole church. But we do it once in a while. On the other hand, we remember the Lord's death. We do that once a month. The Bible doesn't tell us how often we have to do it. But we choose to do it once a month. We take a little bread and a little grape juice and partake of it together and remember the Lord's death. We use grape juice instead of wine, probably because we want to avoid the same kind of problem that was found in the church at Corinth. There are people who are alcoholics who have actually gotten back on the bottle by taking communion in a church, and we want to avoid that problem. So we don't use it. But it's grape juice. It's a fruit of the vine. So we do these two things separately on occasion, but the love feast, as it was practiced in the early church, has pretty much passed out of existence. Except, as I said, in the cases of a few small denominations. Now, does that mean we have no more problem with cliquishness? Not on your life. We have invented 100 other ways to express it. It's usually the young people who get accused of this, but I have to say to you folks, it isn't only the young people who are guilty of it. There's probably a little bit of it in all of our lives. It varies in every person's life, but I know my own heart, my own life, and I'd have to say this passage of Scripture speaks to me. We may keep an eye out for the people we know and refuse to even look other people in the eye. We don't even glance in their direction. We don't smile or greet them warmly. We just kind of look out for our close friends. At least we can do that. Some do. We may stand in our little groups of friends and ignore that person all by himself over there, or that couple standing there that looks lonely and forlorn and lost. We just try not to notice them and just enjoy our friends. Or we may jealously guard our little social circle and let only an occasional newcomer crack it after we've scrutinized him pretty carefully, you know. I mean, we don't want to have to put up with any flakes, you know. We just keep them out. We may refuse to invite anyone we don't know to go out to dinner with us after the service on Sunday. We don't want to get stuck with somebody we just don't enjoy being with, so unless we know them well and want to be with them, we wouldn't dare invite anybody else in some cases. Or we may ignore people in our congregation with needs. We may insist that their troubles are of their own making, that we worked hard for what we have, and we have a right to enjoy it ourselves any way we please, and we don't have any obligation to share it with anybody. It does creep in. We may even let a caring group become an uncaring group by giving people we don't like the cold shoulder and squeezing them out. That's not that we can't have close friends, special friends, people we spend more time with and enjoy being with more than others, and share more of ourselves with. That's fine. I mean, that's a human need, and it ought to be part of a Christian's life too. There are all levels of friendship. We can have special friends. But the point here is, God intended the Church of Jesus Christ to be a caring community of love. And it can so easily degenerate into a conglomeration of cliques where love is nowhere to be found. That can happen to a church. God forbid that it should happen to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We pray that it won't. But it could. In fact, the larger a church gets, the more prone it is to this kind of a problem. How can we keep from getting caught in this deadly web of cliquishness? Well, Paul has a solution to suggest at the end of the chapter. So I'd like to depart from our normal way of studying this book and drop down to the last two verses of the chapter. Now, the fact that Paul will talk about now the practical solution for cliquishness in verses 33 and 34. The fact that Paul pens 10 verses about the ordinance by which we remember the Lord's death before returning to the meal aspect of the love feast shows us how closely associated they were in the early church. They were one event woven together. You could hardly see any difference. I mean, they just did it at the same time. It was together. And even though we don't practice it exactly as they did, there's help for us in the solution that Paul offered. Now, there are solutions even through a study of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 32. We know there have to be because Paul says, "For," in verse 23, "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper. And that is the communion aspect of it. Just understanding the significance of what we're doing when we take communion is going to help us in our love for one another. That in itself is a solution. And in explaining the communion service, Paul says in verse 31 that we ought to judge ourselves. That's a possible solution too. Honestly examine our own lives, our actions, our aims, our motives. Judge ourselves. That would help us. But we're going to study those next week, the Lord willing. We're going to talk about, next Sunday by the way, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper in those verses that tell us its meaning. And then in the evening, we're going to devote the entire service to the Lord's Supper. The whole service will be built around our partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's going to be a good time together, worship and enjoyment of the Lord. We hope you'll be with us all day next Lord's Day for a time of, particularly a time of worship. So we've got some solutions to the problem built in, but when we get down to verse 33, Paul returns to the subject of the love feast. "So then," he says, "my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Now, the word "wait" comes from a root that means to receive or to welcome. It implies more than just waiting around until everybody gets there before we take the covers off the dishes and serve the food. It means more than that. It suggests reaching out in a readiness to receive someone else. Warmly receive them. That's the idea here. You see, it's referring to an attitude. Not just standing around, "Well, I wish they'd all get here so we could eat." You know, that's not the idea. It's an attitude of love and warmth toward other believers. An attitude that wants what is best for others and is willing to sacrifice to see that they get what is best for them. It's an attitude that considers their needs and their desires as more important than our own. It's an attitude that welcomes them into our lives and into our little groups of friends. It's an attitude that warmly receives people rather than holds them off and pushes them away. How can we cultivate an attitude like that? What can we do to help us build that kind of an attitude where we truly wait not only for one another but upon one another? Well, we can ask God for help. Prayer would surely help us develop this attitude, to be aware of where we lack, where we fail, and ask God to put in our hearts a genuine love toward other believers. Prayer would help. Then we can open our eyes and look around us at other people. Sometimes you can just see it by looking. You can see the loneliness in their eyes or the emptiness in their lives. Just look. You can try to put yourself in their shoes and feel what they are feeling and ask yourself, how would I want to be treated if I were in that same position? If I were them, how would I want people to treat me? And then treat them exactly as you would want to be treated. And the satisfaction and joy that it brings will eventually change our attitude. It's amazing how doing the right thing often makes us feel the right thing. Of course, the ultimate answer is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Be so dominated by God's Spirit and so live in the Word and in prayer and in the realm of the Spirit that we become dominated by Him and He produces His fruit through us, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the ultimate answer. Being filled with the Spirit. But read on in verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he may not come together, or you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. Paul's saying that the coming to church is not just to have our own needs met, it's to minister to others. If we're just coming to have our own needs met, particularly in this realm of eating, we can do that at home, he says. Reaching out to others brings pleasure to God and strength to the body of believers. And it's one of the things that attracts unbelievers to Jesus Christ, when we demonstrate that we truly care for one another. So what are we going to do about it? Let's just do it. I mean, when you get down to the bottom line, folks, what it is obedience. It's just choosing to do what God wants us to do. Obedience is the key. Paul just says, do it. If you're hungry, eat at home. The application would be, we come to church to minister basically to one another. There's a lot of people far from God today because they went to some church and nobody showed them an ounce of care. I can think of people through my ministry in the different churches I've pastored where that's happened. Far from God, and the basic problem was nobody cared, or at least nobody showed it if they did. Unfortunately, some of those people came to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And they're far from God today because they didn't find anybody who really cared. People have told me that they've come to this church for weeks and nobody ever talked to them. Now, not everybody gets that treatment. In a large church like this, it's easy to be swamped with people and really made to feel very much at home. And it's also possible to get totally overlooked. And I've had people tell me both ways. Some folks say, oh, it's such a warm and friendly church. And we thank God for that. They got the good treatment. Others have said, man, I went to that church for weeks and weeks and nobody ever spoke to me. That happens too. One lady told me that it happened to her, and she and her husband were out in the parking lot ready to get in their car, and they were kind of standing there looking a little forlorn. And another couple walked by and kind of nodded and said, morning, how are you? And the lady said, lonely. Not many of us would have the courage to be honest about our feelings like that, but she was. And it just stopped that other couple cold, and they turned around and said, hey, how would you like to go out to lunch with us? Now, I don't know who that was. She didn't tell me who that was, but I'm thankful for those people. Most of us would have just walked on and said, huh, grumpy people today, you know? Right? And they went out to lunch together, and there was a little bit of Christian love expressed to one another that Lord's Day. Now, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, folks. It just starts with little things like that. Oh, it goes much deeper. The expression of Christian love is so far-reaching, goes far beyond what we're talking about here today. But But it's got to start somewhere, and this is a good place to start since we're all here today. Just kind of smiling at folks and saying hello, and maybe reaching out and chatting with someone you don't know, finding out a name. If you're going out someplace for lunch, say, hey, would you like to go along? Or, you know, something like that. You can go Dutch, you know, it doesn't mean you have to treat everybody, all right? But just get to know one another. And as we chat and share our lives together, God's going to use it to help us grow in our warmth of Christian love and our fellowship and in our spiritual strength as we minister to one another's lives. Let's show people we care, okay? Let's start today. Now, we have a great example to follow. The Lord Jesus cared enough to leave the glory and radiance and joy and blessing of heaven, the honor of being at His Father's right hand, and come to this sin-filled, sin-scarred earth and experience the shame and humiliation of men, and then let them perform the ultimate disgrace, nail Him to a cross, where the Father laid on Him the guilt and penalty of the sins of the whole world. He did that because He loves us. Maybe there's some here this morning who are not aware of that love. They never really understood how much God loves them, how much the Lord Jesus loves them. Maybe you've not felt it from others, that we're weak, frail human beings. Look to the Lord Jesus. He loves you. He loves you enough that He was willing to die for your sins, to experience in those hours on the cross an eternal hell as an infinite, eternal being, so that you could be forgiven and experience the eternal joy of heaven. He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich, spiritually rich for eternity. He did that for you. And if you've never acknowledged that He did it for you and admitted your sin and your need for His forgiveness and His eternal life, then why not do it today? Right now. Why not open your heart to the Lord Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that in these moments You'll deal with us and speak to us and keep working in our lives so that we cannot avoid the truth and power of Your Word, so that we may be brought to the place of submission to Your will. And some, Father, in some cases that's going to mean acknowledging sin and receiving Christ for eternal salvation. Oh, I pray that Your grace right now may be sufficient to bring some to Christ. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, may I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put your personal trust in Him. That's what salvation depends on. Acknowledging your need, your sin, admitting that you don't deserve God's grace, but admitting that He loves you enough to provide for your eternal forgiveness and your eternal life. It's the attitude of dependence upon Him. That's faith. You can express it in prayer. Maybe you'd like to pray right now in the quiet of your mind and heart and settle it. Say something like this. These are the issues. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You alone as my Savior. Come into my heart, in my life, and save me from sin. And He'll do it. He promised He would. Christian, there are degrees of this in all of our lives. We can all grow. Wherever we are, we can grow. Would you ask the Lord right now to help you grow? Maybe you're not very outgoing. That's all right. I'm not an extrovert either. But I have to work at this. And God wants me to do that. I don't work at it hard enough much of the time. But I want to commit myself afresh today, being the kind of person who reaches out in love and care. Let's ask God to help us do it. Father, we need Your help. And I pray that we may have the desire to receive your help. If the desire is lacking, Lord, continue to work in our lives until we're willing to say, yes. Yes, this is what your word teaches. This is what you want me to do, Lord. Then I pray that by your grace we'll be able to do it. Make this church, with the built-in problems we have, make it truly a caring community of love. That the lost around us may see Jesus Christ in us and be drawn to him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.